On. Cool. Well, good morning.
Morning.
How's everyone doing?
Awesome.
Great.
It's a longer day than you have been.
Yeah. No. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our brand new study here. So let us take a few moments in prayer. Oh, Father, we come before you so grateful for the word that you have given us. We know that it is the truth, Father, and we know that your truth sanctifies your people, Father. So I ask that as we dive deep into these doctrine of Christology, Father, that you will arrest our hearts, Father, that we may be completely submitted to your word and what your word says about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Father. We just want to dive deep into the riches of who he is, that we may grow more in knowledge, but also not just in knowledge, but also in our own sanctification, Father. The whole point of what has been laid before us in the scriptures, Father, is so that we may walk in newness of life, that we may look more and more every single day like your son, Father. So allow us to do that today. Have our spirit heed to yours, that we may be obedient to your word, that we may look forward in faith to what your word has already said and stated before us, Father. So I ask that you please bless our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Does everyone have the notes that are in the back? So as you know, this is a new study on Christology. On Christology, this is simply going to be, just for today, an introduction. There's so many ways I think that we could have really, you know, I wanted to lay out before you, but I want to just kind of, I don't want to overwhelm you right out of the gates. I just want to go over the introduction and kind of lay out what's going to be ahead of us for the upcoming weeks, maybe even months, as we dive deep into Christology. I want to ask you guys this. When you think of Christology, what are some things that you think about? Like, if somebody were to ask you, what is Christology, what would your answer be?
The study of the person and works of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Yeah, that's really a great summary of the entire thing, right? What entails everything that it is that is within the study of the doctrine of the Son of God, the person and the work of Christ? What's everything that is, that you could think of, that you would throw right into that hat?
Pre-existence, preeminence, incarnation, manifestation, life.
Yeah.
Death, burial, resurrection, ascension.
Yeah.
Godhead.
His works. Yeah. Intercession, mediator, so many things. I mean, a lot. There'd be so much to talk about. You know, I want us, and I've said this even before when we were going over the perfections of God, and a study like this, I think we just need to guard our hearts regarding that it doesn't puff us up with knowledge, that simply that we may just know things, but ultimately that we take these things and implement them deep into our hearts, that we may know Christ that much better, that we may know him that much more. And so, by way of introduction, this is really all this is going to be for this morning. The Christian life is a long and difficult race, and we must run it as we look unto Jesus. We cannot endure as Christians merely by observing a list of rules, embracing a philosophy of life, or pursuing a series of experiences, right? Christianity is far more. It's beyond that. Now, we must have Christ. Christ is everything for the believer. Everything. Okay? And I want to challenge you as to who Christ is for you. If he's just Savior, there's so much more that's missing. He's Savior, he's Lord, and he's far beyond any of these things that we can even at times comprehend. So we must have Christ. He is everything to the believer. Everything. He's the object of our faith. This is true not just of our conversion and justification, but it's very much true in our own sanctification. Okay? This is true not just of our conversion, our justification when we are made right with God, but also he is very much just as important in our own sanctified walk. Right? Christ is not just the means for salvation, and then we kind of go and live a life of just kind of something that's very shallow. We must dive deep into the riches of Christ. It is our duty as a Christian, it is our duty and necessity to delight to know Him in an ever-increasing way. Okay? Ever-increasing way. The more that we are, the more that the Lord blesses us with more years to come, the more that we ought to be using those years to grow ever-increasingly to know the Savior, to know our Lord. He is unfathomable, right? His knowledge is far beyond anything that we can comprehend, but that should not stop us from trying to know Him the best that we absolutely can. Who's familiar with John Flavel? Puritan, right? Great Puritan. He said this: "A saving, though an immethodical knowledge of Christ, will bring us to heaven," John 17:2. "But a regular and methodical, as well as saving knowledge of Him, will bring heaven into us." Let me say that again. A saving, though an immethodical knowledge of Christ, will bring us to heaven. Right? We see that in John 17:2. That whoever has come to the Son will give them eternal life. And we see this in the Son's high priestly prayer. So again, a saving, though immethodical knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven, right? There's not much that we're going to know immediately right off the bat, the moment that we're converted and justified before God, right? But praise God that even that knowledge of the gospel and knowing who He is enough to get us into heaven. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on and then says, but a regular and methodical. As well as a saving knowledge, right? Now it's now accompanied back to that knowledge that we once had, that we continue to have in our salvation. But a regular and methodical, as well as a saving knowledge of Him, will bring heaven into us. You want to be a Christian who has lots of fruit? Know your Savior more. Know your Savior more. And as you know Him more deeply, you will see the blessings of that. And other people will see the blessings of that because they'll see it. You lived it out. You're living it out in your own life. And so with that, I want us to turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. This is actually one of my favorite passages. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of what? Of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasure and all the wisdom is hidden in who? In Christ. Martin, what does yours say? Are you pointing out something different in the LSV?
Full knowledge.
Full knowledge of God's mystery. Yeah. A true knowledge, a full knowledge. I like that. A full knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ Himself. In Christ Himself. So I think in your notes, I've given you 4 points. 4 points as to why it is important for us to know Christology. Why is it important to unpack the doctrines of Christ? Number one, is Christology is a central subject. It's a central subject. At the core of Christianity is what? Is the gospel, right? The gospel is at the center core of Christianity, and Christ is the center of that gospel. So it's important for us to go to the Lord Jesus Christ that we may know Him. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 4 that I delivered to you of utmost importance, right? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's A. B. He is the theme of all Scripture. He is the theme of the entire Scriptures. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24. You guys are probably familiar with this passage, the road to Emmaus, as Christ encounters his two disciples there. That is a hot mic. Luke 24:25-26 says this, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Right. All of the scriptures have always pointed to this very specific event, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what he does here next in verse 27. "Then, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, in all of the scriptures." I do want to say that actually, if you skip down to verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, everything points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. As a sidebar, because this isn't the class for it, this is not a green light for us to apply a crystal-centric hermeneutic. What Christ is not saying, he's not saying that all things point to Christ, right? That every single word in the Old Testament is Christ, right? Oh, the temple is Christ, and the bread is Christ, and this is Christ, and this is Christ. That's not how we are to interpret the scriptures, right? There's a single meaning that runs through these passages. That is a crystal-centric hermeneutic. It sounds appealing when you first hear it, that all these things point to Christ, right? But in reality, there's a very specific message that is trying to be communicated by the author when he first wrote that, especially in the Old Testament, right? And so I know this is a sidebar. You have kind of a hermeneutical break within sometimes evangelical circles. What we hold to is a grammatical, historical hermeneutic, literal hermeneutic, right? And then there's another hermeneutic out there that's a crystal-centric hermeneutic, that everything is Christ. That's not the case. And what happens usually in this crystal-centric hermeneutic is that they will read New Testament passages back into the Old Testament, right? Which is now, you're now applying a second meaning to that original meaning in the first place, right? So then what you're saying then is, if you do that, the passages now you're saying are two meanings. That's not the case. There's only one meaning, one intended meaning when the author first penned that letter. And he intended to communicate a very specific message to a very specific audience. Crystal-centric hermeneutic sounds like an honoring hermeneutic, but it doesn't honor the scriptures the way a grammatical, literal, historical hermeneutic does. Okay? Now, what I'm not saying is that a preacher can't make his way back to Christ from whatever passage. Okay? But regarding a very specific passage, not everything is talking about Christ. I think we take this verse, and I think the right interpretation is that Christ, remember, the road to Emmaus is not that far, right? And he went through all the scriptures explaining these things. So as he did this walk with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, what he was doing is he was going through specific parts of scriptures that were pointing to him in a prophetic way. That, you know, you didn't have enough time, even if it was a town that was further down the road. We would not have that much time to go through the entire scriptures, right? It's almost like I heard this example. If you're going through maybe a book full of pictures and you're sitting down with, I don't know, somebody, and you're going through very specific pictures, somebody else comes and asks you, you know, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going through this book of pictures and showing her where I am. Is it saying that you are in all the pictures? No. It's saying that you're going through very specific pictures that you are included in. Okay? But nevertheless, the theme of it, going back to this, is always been Christ. Right? You can see that that at times it shifts from the focal point is Israel and God's people and the idolatry and repentance and all these things. We have to be very careful the way we apply the hermeneutic back into this. Okay? Yeah. A crystal-centric? Hermeneutic.
And they will quiet to be able to step in it. Are they then bringing in some, and I know this is not the short answer, are they then bringing in things like the church of the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because what happens is you end up spiritualizing the text, right? You end up spiritualizing the text and you're not letting the text speak for itself. You're now imposing something upon the text that it simply is not there, no matter how honoring it might seem, right? You're not being faithful to the text, right? As good exegetes, and we're all exegetes, whether we're teachers or mothers or whoever, we're all supposed to exegete the scriptures and let the scriptures speak for themselves, right? Because God had a very specific message when he wrote these things. And so, yes, kind of the short answer is what happens is you'll tend to spiritualize that text. And you can make the text say whatever you want, in a sense. So, yeah.
I think, too, a lot of the stuff will be mentioned in the New Testament. Like Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness,
right,
so must the Son of Man. And we can take that back and say, see this here?
Yeah.
This pointed to...
Right,
Christ.
Because you have the biblical evidence to be able to point to that.
Most of it, I think, not all of it, will be mentioned in the New Testament concerning the Old Testament,
mm-hmm,
Christologically.
Right.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you have
some? Yeah. The Christocentric hermeneutic, is that different than types of Christ, or is that?
No, it's different. It's different. There are types of Christ. Yeah, we see that with Moses, right? Even Moses says that God will bring before you a prophet like me. Right, so it's very specific when he says that. There's types as well. Even Christ is a type of Israel. And you see that as he fulfills a certain prophecy. When Christ comes forth, that's the prophecy where it says, out of Egypt I called my son. But that was really referred to the nation of Israel. But now it's pointing to Christ as a type. And so you'll see these parallelisms in that. Okay? All right. It's not a hermeneutic class. So we're going to move on. But I just... Hermeneutics?
Yeah.
Hermeneutics is basically the science of interpretation of scriptures and the methods that you use. So number one, Christology is a central subject. Again, he is the theme of all the scriptures, and we just saw that in Luke 24, 25 through 26 and 44. Christ is central by divine design, right? He is the center of all things, not just the scriptures, but of everything that is created. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, who would like to read verses 16 through 18 for us? Again, this is Christ as center of by divine design. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Go ahead, sister.
For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
All right. And he is the center of all things, right? Why? Because he is the creator of all things. All things have been created through him and for him. And we'll take a look at how he is the creator. That's going to be one of the aspects that we talk about, that we go through in Christology. I'm going to write down some of these words that I think will be... eye-catching for you regarding Christology, because we're speaking about the person of Christ. And I think one of the words that comes into question there is what?
Preeminence.
Preeminence for sure. But I want to focus on firstborn, right? Firstborn. I'm just going to put that up there for now, because as we go through the study, we'll be able to tackle these words and what is the right biblical perspective of how we look at a word like firstborn. What does it mean? How has it been used? Does this mean that he was actually born? That there was a time that he, not just in his incarnation, but there was a time where he was not? How do we take this word to be firstborn? And so we'll talk a little bit more about this as the weeks go by, but I just want to put that up there for you as well. Number two, Christology is a polemical subject, right? It's a polemical subject, meaning there are some doctrines that arise that, you know, some of the church that some within the church do not agree with and will argue against or for these certain arguments. So again, Christology is a polemical subject. And what do I mean by that? You know, ever since Christ, ever since God the Son took on flesh as a baby, Satan was always after him, right? He sought to kill him. Satan attacked him in his humanness, in his ministry as well, in his incarnation. But now that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, Satan is now after who? The church, right? Now that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, Satan goes after the bride. He goes after the church. From the establishment of the church, it has always faced attacks upon the doctrines of God, always. And so that's why it is extremely important for us to have a good Christology so that we are able to defend Christ, right? So when these attacks come against the church, that faithful men who have been faithful to the scriptures, men and women, can raise up, can stand up and give a proper defense of who Christ is. I say that because, Lord willing, next week, we're going to go over some heresies that have been throughout all of church history. We're going to go over errors as well, and even modern day errors. One that I can think of, and I'll actually tie this in with that very last page that you have, is Arianism. Arianism. On that last page, I know I'm going back and forth, that wasn't my intention, but on that last page that you have the Nicene Creed. Okay? This was to combat Arianism. Does anybody know what Arianism is? Can you give a little bit of just a quick history and what it entailed, if you know it?
Arian didn't teach the deity of Christ. They denied the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
John and 1 John wrote concerning this, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. They taught that he was some taught that he was a phantom, not a real person. They denied the
deity, I believe. Yeah. Arianism. So it was by Arian, and he brought forth that Christ was not a deity. He was not God. Okay? That he also was a created being. They denied the deity of Christ, and they believed that Christ had a beginning, not just in his incarnation, but even before that. And why? It's because of one specific word that's also on here. Begotten. Okay? They misunderstood what that word meant. Begotten. So these are kind of buzzwords when it comes to finding these things in Christology from a Christological perspective. Arianism believe they denied the deity of Christ. That they also believe that Christ had a beginning before the incarnation. And also, I think this was the main thing, is they believe that Jesus was not of the same essence. He was not of the same essence as God the Father. It was literally one iota, homoousia and homoousia. It's almost, they sound very similar, but there's one iota. That's the one actually gives the definition that he is of the same essence. The other one said that he is not of the same essence. You have great men like Athanasius, right? Athanasius was one of the key players in fighting this heresy. This is a heresy. There's a difference between a heresy and an error. Okay, we'll talk about errors a little bit later, but this is a heresy. Okay, if you deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know Christ. Right? If you do not believe he is of the same essence and you believe that he is a created being, you do not know Christ. Why is that so important? Well, this was about 4th century. Then you have, I think I have the date 325, which was the Council of Nicaea. And let's read that. This was the response to Arianism and the council. Now, I will say this. The councils are not authoritative, okay? But we can look to the council creeds to look at what these men use from a biblical perspective, right? We always go to the scriptures regarding the authority, right? But these great men did, I think they did a phenomenal job in the Nicene Creed. This is just a small snippet. And so this was to combat Arianism. And it says this, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally what? Begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. Okay? Phenomenal, right? What a great creed to really summarize everything that the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Where do we see Arianism in today's world? Satan has repackaged this as something else. Yes. Yes, Jehovah's Witness. So you might be thinking, you know, why am I learning this? Why are we going over something that happened in the 4th century? Why? Because Satan always repackages these things and brings them forth as something new. We see this now in the Jehovah's Witness, right? They also believe that he is not God. They also believe that he is not of the same essence. They also believe that he had a beginning, right? And so we see this in modern day Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, I would say Mormonism is in there. I think the closest one that really goes into Arianism is Jehovah's Witness. But yeah, but you see different sects.
I have a question. When we talk about Christus,
would
that be an error or would that be
fair? That'd be an error. Yeah, Christus. Now, again, that's a hermeneutic. I believe that's an error. And the only reason I say this, not because, you know, the church came up with a grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic, but because if you look at the examples of how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament and how the Old Testament writers wrote what they wrote, they always go back. And the common thread there is they always had a grammatical, literal, historical hermeneutic. And so that hermeneutic that's been carried through from the Old Testament into the New is the example for us Christians as to how we are to interpret the scriptures.
It is not also argued that when it's presented in the New Testament, it is changed.
Yeah, yeah.
It's changed for the application for the New Testament.
Right.
Would that be correct?
It depends on the verse. You have to see it, yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Questions on any more of this? We'll go a little bit more about Arianism and some other historical heresies that the church has already battled that I think would be great for us to take, you know, a note out of. Yeah.
Sounds like we need a hermeneutics course.
I'm only one guy.
Marty and volunteers to help you.
I mean, I agree. I think that'd be a great class. Yeah. I think it'd be very encouraging to really know how to study the Word of God. I think it's amazing. I think everybody needs to know that. We'll bring it up. So again, it's plan number 3. If you go back to the front page, Christology is necessary. That's pretty obvious, right? But it's necessary. The church wants to be found faithful. The church wants to be faithful to these doctrines that are found in the scriptures. The New Testament warns of anyone who denies the Son. And what is that? Turn with me to 1 John. First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Does not have the Father. So that which you deny about the Son, guess what? You're denying the Father who sent the Son into the world. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Go down to chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit, actually, I'll start in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's important, right? We don't disregard his humanity. His humanity is very much important. That's how you are saved. The fact that he is the incarnate Son, that he came in the flesh, actually battles Gnosticism, who had a wrong view of the flesh. Yes?
I had a conversation with
saw yesterday at Moody Press, right? To tell Jesus he came in human flesh. Why? The truth. Because when he died, that was proof that he was human. He rose himself up from the grave to prove that he is God.
Mm-hmm. We'll talk a little bit more about proving that part. And we'll about how we view this Christology. The reason why his humanity is so important is because for you and I to have been saved and to be redeemed, Christ had to take up every part of what it is to be a human, right? That's the only way that he could redeem humanity, his own people who are humans. Right. One theologian said that which Christ has not partaken, he has not redeemed. OK, but praise God that he partook in humanity, because that's exactly what he redeemed. Not just in the flesh, so the things that we do with our deeds, with our hands, everything, but even the mind, even the brain, the mind that we have is a human mind that God gave to Adam and Eve. Right. The moment he created them. And even the mind is fallen. It's a noetic effects of sin. Even the mind is fallen. So every single part of the being of being a human, which you and I are, is exactly what Christ partook, right? And we'll take a look at a little bit more about that in his incarnation. So again, this is important. The Apostle John in this letter is writing against Gnostics. He's writing against Gnostics. The church is to hold to a sound doctrine. Actually, I didn't even go over 1 John 4:2. I didn't read verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Again, this is the beginning of what it's like to hold to a sound doctrine. Okay? And then lastly, number 4 on your notes is that Christology is glorious. This is one that I don't want us to overlook. Christology is absolutely glorious. It is rich. If you want your sanctification to go to another level, dive deep into who your Savior, who your Lord is. In Christ, we find the riches of God. Someone want to turn to Colossians 1:25-27. We'll take a look there about the riches of God. Bobby, can you read that for us?
Of this church, Colossians 1:25-27, this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
The hope of glory, right? It is rich, right? All these riches, the treasures, as we saw even in Colossians 2, are in Christ, right? To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a key word there. I think it's mystery. We're going to go as deep as we can as far as what has been revealed to us according to the scriptures. But as we start to go even deeper in some of these doctrines of the Son of God, you will realize that there's a beautiful mystery to these things, right? Even the incarnation is a beautiful mystery, right? How is it that the Son of God, fully God, right? Fully deity, took upon the flesh. And how do those two natures work within that one person? And that will be one of our focus. That is a mystery. I think we can only go as far as what Scripture has before us, but that is a beautiful mystery, that Christ is very much fully human and fully God. I like the words truly God and truly human, right? Because if I say fully, it's almost like a sense that he cannot be fooled at any point in time, right? He is very much truly God and truly human. That is a sense of mystery. But nevertheless, it is in the incarnation of the Son. Let's keep going. It's far too common. I think this is the point I want to stress. It's far too common for Christians to rest in the shallow understanding of the Lord Jesus, failing to explore the depth. Right? It's far too common. I see this way too much of just Christians who just want to just hang out in the shallowness and in the shallow parts of understanding of who their Lord is and who their Savior is. And I think, but praise God that even they know the Lord. But for you to truly be blessed, for you to be blessed and be a blessing to others as far as raising them up and teaching them and discipling them, you have to go from out of the shallow and into the deep, right? As a kid gets older, they don't want to play in the kiddie pool anymore, right? It's just not as fun. Eventually, you want to throw them in the deep end so they can start diving. They can start going down to the depths. They can start doing all these things, okay? There are great riches the deeper you go into Christ. So again, it's far too common for Christians to rest in the shallow understanding of the Lord Jesus, failing to explore the depth. Flavel once again said, "All other sciences are but shadows. This is a boundless, bottomless ocean." Bottomless ocean. I remember MacArthur once said like 3 years ago in a Shepherd's Conference, they asked him out of what it's like to be in 50 years of ministry and being in God's Word continually and for that long. And he said, going to the ocean and leaving with a bucket of water. It is deep, right? There's never a moment in your time where you feel like, I made it. I know everything I need to know, right? That moment will never come to fruition unless you are in glory with the Lord. So where do we begin? That's the other part in your study. Where do we begin? We must know who Jesus is primarily through the Scriptures, the written Word of God, okay? Our faith doesn't stand on uncertain ground of human historical studies. You know, there's a lot of quote-unquote theologians who just like to look at the Lord Jesus Christ through a human lens, right? He's a great teacher. He's a great moral person. And they'll seek Christ, not in the Scriptures, but they'll seek Him through what history has recorded of Him, right? Our faith is neither a mystical leap into the dark or an unknown. Rather, faith in Christ is a confident trust in what God declares concerning His Son. And we see this in John chapter 20. Turn with me there. John chapter 20. And rather, our faith is a confident trust in what God declares concerning His Son. And John 20, 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. They've been written down so that you may what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Later on in 1 John, he says, "Little children, I write these things so that what? So that you may know that you have what? Eternal life." These things have been written down for our benefit. Why do we need to go to historical accounts when we have God's inspired written word right here in front of us? Right? Look, either this is the authority for our lives or it's not. Right? And if it's not, we have a much greater problem. If we're trying to go outside of the Scriptures to know Christ, you'll never know Him. You will never know that Christ. Our Christology must be biblical. Apart from the Scriptures, we cannot know Him. This leads us into the next part. I believe this will be the last section. There are two things. This is a Christology. There's a Christology from below, and there's a Christology from above. Okay? I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but those are basically two angles, Christology from above and a Christology from below. What do I mean by that? Christology from below is this. It is understood as the attempt to do Christology, meaning to know the doctrines of Christ, from the vantage point of a historical critical research, independent of a commitment to the full authority of Scripture. So the Scriptures are not the authority of those who hold to Christology from below. Again, this vantage point starts with man and the humanity of Christ. And this kind of Christology took place around the time of the Enlightenment period, when human reasoning became to be known as much higher than the authorities of Scripture. Okay? When man was starting to be elevated a lot more than the authority of Scripture. So it was this man-centered ideology and thinking, in which if you do that, guess what? You're only going to see Christ from his humanity. All right? I'm going to keep going off of this because I know that sounds okay. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong exactly with that, because his humanity is important. But if that's all you do and that's the only place that you stay, you will bring Christ down to the human level that you're at. Right? He is far beyond that. Wolfhart Pannenberg, and this is recent, right? He lived from 1928 to 2014, a theologian, believed that in Christ's resurrection, his deity was not only revealed, but made real. Jesus' identity depends on the resurrection. Also advocated that Christology must begin with the man Jesus. This kind of thinking took off around the Enlightenment period of human wisdom and intellect. Another theologian, in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ, in 1990, Jurgen Moltmann, he said the center of this Christology is the human being Jesus of Nazareth, not the exalted or pre-existent Christ. You see the issues with it? This method attempts to reconstruct the historical Jesus by critical methods to determine what we cannot know from the Scriptures. Okay? So that's kind of the starting point from a Christology from below, right? Is that you bring Christ in a sense and you only focus on his humanity. And that's it. Christology from above refers to starting with the Scriptures as God's own accurate and authoritative word, right? We can't start at the resurrection, right? We can't start there. Why? Because Christ existed before that. Christology from above goes hand in hand with sola scriptura. Okay? Goes hand in hand with sola scriptura. Go hand in hand because it is in the authority and the infallibility of the Scriptures that we know the biblical Jesus. Christology from above in no way diminishes the humanity of Christ. It's very much important. We affirm his humanity, but we also go to the Scriptures for the full revelation of Christ, which begins with his deity. Stephen Wellam states Christ was the divine Son before he was the incarnate Son. Okay? He was the divine Son before he was the incarnate Son. He then also states if Scripture is not the sufficient ground for Christology, then we will be able to say nothing about Christ with certainty. Right? We go to the Scriptures to be able to proclaim this biblical Christ, who is very much full deity, truly deity, and also truly human. Okay? The true biblical Christology is grounded in the Scriptures. Right? This is what we call Christology from above. Right? From above. Turn with me to John chapter 8 as we kind of turn the corner here. I want us to go to a couple key passages. I think I have these for you, right? John chapter 8. His deity is everything. If we can't get the deity right, we're going to have a hard time getting anywhere else. John 8, 18 through 24. Who would like to read that passage for us? Nice and slow, sister.
John 8:18. I am he testifies about himself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Then he said again to them, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? And he says, where I'm going, he cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you, if you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
What an indictment, right? Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, well, what is he? Who is he? He literally is just telling us in the very beginning of verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself. Let's stop there. Who could ever say that? Was there any a prophet who would say, yeah, I'm testifying about myself? Never was there a prophet like that. I am he who testifies about myself. Not just that. He goes even further. He says, and the Father who sent me, he testifies about me. Right, this is a co-equal relationship with the Father. Right? He is God Almighty. He is talking about his deity. You are from below. Later on he says, I'm from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. His deity is very much important. He did not want them to miss the fact that he specifically says, I am from where? From above. Well, what's from above? Heaven, God, where he reigns, the deity, who's now come down and has partaken of the flesh. Next is Philippians chapter 2. Yes.
Because he is in this Bible is a talent. Mm-hmm. So was he really saying I am, which they would have understood based on the Yahweh?
Yahweh, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Italicized is provided there by the English.
Yes.
Right? So it's just the I am, right? In there? What does yours LSB say? I am he?
I am he.
I am he, yeah. So in the Greek does and actually the same words come out of his mouth when he is being arrested. Right? And it says there, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And it says, I am. The English says, I am he. He actually says, I am. And what happens? They all fall, right? That's exactly what all mankind will do before the I am, right? So whenever you hear these ridiculous assertions of that he never claimed to be God, there are plenty of verses where they are missing, right? Before Abraham was, I am, right? Yeah, 8:58, John 8:58. Philippians 2, 6, this is critical. I think this is probably at the center of Christology, is this verse right here. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied, this is the kenosis, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And verse 6 there, who although he existed in the form of God, this is the Greek word morphe. I think I have this in your notes, right? Morphe, and it has its basic meaning at the outward appearance or shape of something, referring to the inner character, right? It's the exact representation. This is meaning it's the same essential attributes of God Almighty, right? He existed in that exact form. B.B. Warfield said this, for Christ to exist in the form of God is to possess whole fullness of attributes which make God, God. Full attributes. Again, there's a sense of mystery in what we're going to get into. But I just wanted to lay down the groundwork for you guys. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be going into some more heresies and errors regarding the views of Christ. We'll get into an understanding of the deity of God the Son. We're going to go into the plural ascriptions of in the Old Testament. So what does the Old Testament have to say about the Son and who he is as far as deity? We're also, Lord willing, we'll cover the fact that Yahweh has a divine Son. We'll look at passages that tell us that the Son of God is co-equal with God the Father. And then finally, we'll go, hopefully, if we have the time, we'll go over passages of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the angel of Yahweh. Questions, comments, acts of outrage. Yes. An act of outrage.
So there's 2 points here that if I'm correct in saying that Christian believers need to be really mindful of it, and that is the first part where it talks about the gospel, and then the second part ties into the Christology from below. And my point is this, that in these days now we really need to be clear, because now what you hear is something like the social gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll hear all of these adjectives being laid on the gospel, and you'll hear things like Jesus was concerned about the poor, so we need to be concerned about the poor. And that becomes a gospel that there are many churches and many organizations that are adhering to.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just wanted to say that I think that these things focusing on Christ will help us really define what the gospel is and what is important
right.
in terms of keeping him central, because all of these other things keep the culture.
You're right. Yeah, and that's kind of the point here. I know this is kind of more of a generalized kind of what we're going to be going over, but that was kind of the main point of that first one, is that because the gospel is at the center of Christianity, we have to know who Christ is, because Christ is at the center of that gospel. And if we get Christ wrong, we get everything else wrong. So we start with Christ, who he is, and full deity and humanity and all his works, everything, and then we can get the gospel right. We can make a proper interpretation of what the gospel is. We have to know the Son. So, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. Thanks, sister. All right, let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for our time together. So thankful for your Son, Father, for you sending him, for him dying upon that cross, for all of his people, Father. We're so grateful. We are forever indebted to you, and we belong to you, Father, and we're so grateful that you have saved us. I ask that you work mightily in the midst of your people, that we will put away sin, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, Father. And also, I want to pray for our pastor, that you will please provide him strength and courage to proclaim your truth, Father. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name.